All right, we are going to jump right in. We've got the first part of chapter 9 that we are preaching through today. We're in the final act of our story. We are beginning to wrap things up and put a bow on this moderately short book of the Old Testament. When it's all said and done, after we've gone through the whole things, it will have taken us just over 2 months to teach through this whole book. And if you've been with us over these last couple months, you will need no recap. But just in case, serve as a reminder here, a few weeks ago, we read what is inarguably the climax of this story, with the Jewish people facing a pending genocide. Their newly minted queen sticks her neck out and gets an audience with the king of Persia. And using that influence that she had, she informs the king of a plot to destroy her people. She reveals herself to be a Jew and reveals Haman to be the wicked, wicked Haman. Haman was, of course, the king's number two, and so her confrontation with him took courage. We see this action that she took was very courageous, and the king reacts with rage towards Haman. He removes him very quickly, and Mordecai, Esther's cousin, is now installed in his place. So that is a short and a terrible summary of the book. If you are not aware of it, we'd go back and read it. Don't take my recap. Good thing, though, because it's not my job to recap this book. My job this morning is to preach us through chapter 9. So that's what we're going to do. If you thought that the story ended there with the downfall of Haman, you would be forgiven. That is usually where our brains kind of leave off. But there are three more chapters, and we are starting what I would call really the finale right now. So the king of Persia has issued this decree to all of the land, letting the Jews protect themselves from this coming attack from everybody who might hate them. And so they've been given authority to defend themselves, to protect themselves. And so today we're going to read about that event. We're going to read how God turns around this terrible situation and how God's plan comes to completion. Throughout this whole book, we've seen Mordecai, we've seen Esther be great examples of leadership for us. But today we're going to see a little bit more of their courage, but we're also going to see the larger picture of what God's people do in these trying circumstances. We're going to open up the aperture a little bit, how they unite and triumph over their enemies through this miracle of God's protection. Let's dive right in. Let's get right to it. Let's see how God works this incredible miracle on behalf of his people. So let's pray, and then we're going to read the text and get into it. Lord, thank you for just this morning that you've given us, allowing us to have the windows open in this sanctuary and feel the beautiful, beautiful warm air outside. God, thanks for getting everybody here safe. Thank you for giving us your word that we get to dive into. Lord, I pray that it would be the focus of our mind today. I pray you would help us remove distractions from our minds as we get into your word. I pray that we would hear what you would have us hear, that your word this morning would speak to us in a way that is clearly and emphatically you and your voice, God. I pray you'd give us the ears to hear it this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's start with our first bit of text. We're going to look at verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. All right, so calling back to last week, the king has issued this new decree that allows the Jews to defend themselves against these attacks that they might face and destroy entirely the enemies, the people who might hate them. This new decree gave them the power to defend themselves, but it did not guarantee their success. It gave them a fighting chance of survival. But we still aren't exactly sure how all of this is going to shake out. Realize here, in chapter 8, that was in the third month of the year, and here we are in verse 1, and it's the 12th month. So there are 9 months that go by from last week to this week, this new decree to here. And so I want you to, for a moment this morning, put yourself in their shoes, in the shoes of a Jew in this kingdom where you really don't know what is going to happen for these 9 months. You might think the worry and the concern would be heavy on their hearts. They don't know what's going to happen. What is this day going to look like when this one-day war, essentially, that is coming down in the future? Imagine how tense these families must have been, thinking what is their future going to hold. Or maybe not. Maybe they were confident. Maybe they had confidence in the Lord, that the Lord was going to provide, that he had so far protected them, and he was going to do the same. We really don't know. Scripture does not speak much of these. It speaks nothing of these 9 months in between when the decree happened and the day that the fighting arrived. So we really can't only speculate and just think, what would you feel? What would I feel in those days, in that period of time in between? But instead, the scripture does not speculate on that or tell us anything. It picks right up with the action. And so in verse 1, it says that the enemies of the Jews suffered this huge defeat. Right away, we hear what happened. And the scripture makes this point right away. And so I'm going to make this point right away as well. The enemies of God's people, they expected and they hoped to conquer the Jews on that day. They were hoping to extinguish them. But instead, the scripture says the reverse occurred. And so it does not go the way that the enemies expected this day to go. They thought this would be the day that they eradicated the Jews, and instead, the opposite happens. And this is just a core theme of the gospel that we see woven through the scriptures. We see that God is about reversals. Instead of Esau, we got Jacob. Instead of this tall, handsome king, we got a tiny shepherd boy to be the king of Israel. And instead of an eternity separated from God, we got a redemptive gift of his son dying in our place. The Jews were in Persia during this time period because they deserved to be. They had been conquered. Kingdom after kingdom had come in and chipped away at the sovereign nation of Israel, and the Lord had let them go off into exile. And so they were there because they deserved to be there. It was God's judgment on these people. But instead, what we see here in our text this morning is the opposite of what they had come to expect. It is a people group who had come to expect defeat, and instead were seeing, experiencing the opposite. And the encouragement from this text that I hope you read here is that we have that same God today that they had in those days. We similarly do not get what we deserve. Instead, we get the exact opposite. Just when the Jews were supposed to be destroyed that very day, their fortune reverses. And scripture makes this also very obvious. It is not the Jews' success. It does not lay on their own shoulders. This is clearly God that is giving them their success in this event here. It's clear that the Jews were at a disadvantage. They were outnumbered. They were a minority in the kingdom of Persia. And so they're outnumbered, but the Lord has given them success. Great success this day. It really reminded me of Psalm 127. This verse came to mind this week when I was writing this message. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. They conquered their enemies, even when they were unsure how and why and exactly how it was going to happen. God made a way through all of it. His will prevailed in that because that was his plan. Verse 2. It says that the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. There's a lot here, just in verse 2 alone. There's a ton of stuff I want to focus on. So the first thing there at the beginning, it says that they gathered in their cities. They came together. They united to fight God's enemies. There is unity in God's people here. They are acting as one against God's enemies. The Jews gathered up. It was not every man for himself. Everyone was not just fighting to protect his own household. The scripture here implies that they are gathering together as a people to accomplish the same goals, to execute God's vision and his plan for his people. God used Esther and Mordecai throughout the last several chapters to get his people to this position, but now we're seeing what they actually do. The people all across the land, how they came together, how they united. And now I want to draw your attention to the second part of verse 2. I love this section. It says, no one could stand against them. It is so declarative. Much like we just talked about a moment ago, this is clearly God's work in them. It is not of their own power. This is a description of the Lord's power. Who else could you be talking about when you say that no one could stand against them? This story does not make sense in any other context. It does not make sense as the luck or how clever this small people group in this little kingdom, in this big kingdom in the Middle East was. No, instead, this is God working powerfully through his people. They were unstoppable. It says that fear had fallen on their enemies. Again, this is God everywhere in this story. He is their God, and their enemies know it, and they are afraid. This reminded me of Romans 8, verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" They had God on their side, and no one could stand against them. Verse 5, it says, "The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Amadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder." So I've got that up there, kind of grayed out there. Those are all the names, the 10 sons of Haman right there. It's in your text if you want to read that. But we're focusing now, the focus has now shifted to the citadel city itself, where the king, Esther, and Mordecai, they live. And so it's explaining to us what happened here. This place was no different from the rest of the kingdom, where the Jews had success. They had success here as well in Susa. They were successful in defeating their enemies. They were successful at surviving. It says that they killed the 10 sons of Haman. First of all, that guy was doing some work, had 10 sons, kind of a lot. But the reason this is noteworthy, that they killed his 10 sons, is because Haman, in case you have forgotten, was the ringleader of this entire plot against the Jews. He was the head. And so the text here is very clear. He's the reason for this fight against the Jews in the first place. And so his family has been taken out. His 10 sons have been removed. There is, for him, there is no fighting for another day. It's not to lose the battle and eventually win the war. He is done. Haman and his line is completely done. And another reason this is important is because it has told us about 100 times throughout the book of Esther who Haman was and what people group he came from and why it was important, because he was this historical enemy of the Jews. The Agagites were this historical enemy of God's people. This goes all the way back to Joshua. Joshua had been given a command to wipe out this people group, to conquer this city and leave no one standing, and yet the Israelites disobeyed. They left them there, and these people have been a thorn in the side of the Jews ever since. I read this quote from Charles Spurgeon, who was talking about this passage there. He said, "Now it was God's intent that a last conflict should take place between Israel and Amalek. The conflict which began with Joshua in the desert was to be finished by Mordecai in the king's palace." God was taking care of this problem when the Israelites could not. They could not finish the job, and so God was doing that for them. Verse 11. "That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, 'In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows.' So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder." So I'm not exactly sure why she asks for another day. The scripture doesn't exactly say. Some people maybe guess that it was because there were more attackers left in the city. They were still in danger. That danger had not been fully eradicated. And so even though the king is on Team Esther at this side, she then is bold again to go before the king and ask for more, to say, "Hey, can our people again do this same thing and continue to attack our enemies?" So we're seeing that God's leaders are still courageous here. But she's asking for another thing. She asks to make the deaths of Haman's sons public. They've been killed, but she wants to hang them on the gallows. This is meant to be a public declaration that God's enemies, that this rebellion against them, that this uprising against God's people, that it will fail. So we see here that also for the second time in the text that they did not take any of the plunder. This is an interesting little aside as well. They did not enrich themselves with these material goods. If you remember that from the decree a couple weeks ago, or from last week, pardon, the Jews could conquer their enemies and they could take the spoils, their physical possessions. But it says here, for the second time, they did not do that. Clearly, their survival was enough of a gift to them. They were thrilled to just be surviving, and they left the plunder alone. Our last bit of text this morning that we're going to go through is 16 through 19. So let's look at that. It says, "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another." So, did everybody this week have a good Purim? Did you have a good holiday? It was on Friday of this last week. Very coincidental that it happened right now as we were going through this book. It was a celebration. And so when Esther was written, this is maybe a little bit of administrative stuff explaining why there were two instances, two different days that people celebrated this particular holiday on. The Citadel Jews, they fought for 2 days, and so they celebrate on one day, unlike those redneck Jews out in the country who only fought for one, and then they celebrated on a different day. So it's kind of administrative. This last bit of text here is just kind of cleaning things up. It's recording. It's historical. It's explaining why things are the way that they are. It's still important stuff. It's kind of like the announcements that we have here on Sunday. You don't come to church for the announcements, but they're important stuff. You got to listen. Like, you know, you got women's discipleship group starting up pretty soon. We're going to have a potluck in a couple weeks. We killed 75,000 people yesterday. Whatever, just like a general announcement. That is an insane amount of people, by the way. Did you notice that in the text? 75,000 people were killed. From a world population standpoint, that has to just be a ton of people. That's a lot of people today. That is more people than died, U.S. soldiers that died in the conflict in Vietnam. I mean, that is a lot of people who died on one day, 300 people died the second day. So we'll say one day, 75,000 people. That is a lot of people. If you do not realize what a miracle this was, I ask you to reconsider. Look back at this again. This is incredible, the success that the Jews had against their enemies. This is an amazing feat demonstrating the great works that God does on behalf of his people. And I also want to make this note, because it is very clear about that. In verse 16, it says, those people who are dying are the people who hated them. These are the enemies of God. These are the people who have attacked God's people, and they are the ones that are being destroyed here. The last little point I want to look at in this text is in verse 17, and it's a very choice word, the word rest in verse 17. It's a very intentional word, I think, that the scripture uses here. It is evoking of the Sabbath. It is this idea that God's people rest and celebrate the good things that God has done in his life. It's for them to sit back and to say, it is good. And indeed, it is good. You look at this situation and God's plan has been executed exactly the way that he wanted it to go. God's enemies have been devoted to destruction. And so God's people celebrate that. They rest in that. After today, we've got one more message left in Esther. I hope for you that as we've been going through this book, that it's been an opportunity for you, for God to speak to you, for you to hear from God what he might have you hear in your life through this text. I know that when we started preaching through this book, I was a little bit skeptical. I was a little bit hesitant when we started reading this book. It's a really great story. It's a really great narrative. And I let myself believe that that quality was its best quality. That the fact that it was a great story was the best thing about Esther. A common critique of Esther is that throughout the book, the name of the Lord God is not mentioned anywhere in this book. Not one time. It does not mention God in any of the dialogue. It does not. The text does not talk about Esther or Mordecai praying or worshiping or giving thanks to God. And so naturally, some people look at this book and they say, well, why do we consider it scripture if God himself is not in this book? But I really hope, especially after today, what we just read today, you know that that is not true, that God is most certainly in this book. He is everywhere in this book. The more I have read and studied and dug into Esther, the more I have seen God everywhere in this book. God has really changed my heart as we've been going through this book personally, and it's been awesome to read about this, to read about the constant, the continued deliverance of God's people in these tough situations where things look really, really bad. We see that God is still in control. He still cares about his people, and he's working for their good on their behalf. So what can we take away from these verses that we've read this morning? I've got a few points for us, and then we're going to wrap things up. The first takeaway here is that God has a way of turning the story upside down. I want to encourage you this morning, don't sell God short. God can do amazing things. Every single thing is within the realm of possible for God. There is truly nothing that he cannot do. And unexpected ways throughout Scripture, throughout my life, I'm sure throughout your life, we have seen that God flips the script. So how many times do we have to see it in order to not be surprised by it? Whether maybe it was when Joseph was sold as a slave, when God's people were caught between the Red Sea and a furious Pharaoh. Maybe it was when his people, after marching through the wilderness, finally marched around Jericho. Or maybe it was the using of the murder of his perfect son to bring about restoration for his creation and to gift us salvation. Whatever the circumstance, God makes a way and takes these amazing circumstances, these wretched circumstances, and turns them into something that is great. God is the same today as he was back then. He will be the same tomorrow. That same God is working on our behalf. This dramatic story does not unfold. So that next one there, Todd, we can go to that one. God is faithful to his promise. That is the next takeaway point. We see here that the Jews deserve to be punished. They deserve to be destroyed, but God would never do that. He would never let that happen because he is faithful to his promises that he made to keep a remnant of the Jews around, a remnant of his people. He is looking out for them and he's protecting them. Not because of anything that they have done or that we have done does God keep his promises, but it is because who God is. Next takeaway is that this story truly is a miracle. Stuart, I think, was mentioning down in prayer meeting earlier this morning just how cool it is to read the miracles. I think the kids down in kids' church are going through some of the miracles of Jesus, and it's so great. You easily think of, the feeding of the 5,000, what a miracle that was. The parting of the Red Sea, what a miracle that was. This is an incredible miracle, what we just read this morning, that God's people were able to be delivered from this wretched situation. They miraculously overcame their enemies after fear of God overtook them. And it really is just a reminder that God is at work. All over the place, God is at work. I know that there are areas in my life where I can sometimes feel alone, like I'm going it alone, that God maybe isn't as involved with that or doesn't know what I'm up to. But I know that is just not true. So I encourage you this morning, find ways that we can be tuned in more to what God is doing in our lives, the way he's working, the miracles that he's working in your life right now, right in front of our very eyes. The next point is that God's work is to be celebrated. I ask you this morning, do you take time to celebrate the good things that God has done in your life? And if you do, what does that look like? What does it look like to celebrate? Is it to gather around a Christmas tree and open up some presents and eat some good food? Is it to relax? I don't know. What does celebrating and resting in God look like for you? Do you take a Sabbath? Do you take a day, a regular day of your week, where you put everything that you want to do aside and you rest in the good things that God has given you? Do you take time to be with others, to celebrate with other Christians, to feast, to give gifts, to be generous? These are the things that they did, this natural response that they had from the miracles that God did in their lives. And they rested. They rested. And then the last point here that I've got is that there is unity in God's people. We see here that the Jews, as they fought off their enemies, they did this in a united way. They fought off their enemies as a united front. They came together for this common purpose of enacting the will of God. The gathering of God's people, what we are doing right now, this is a good thing. Physically gathering is a great thing. But I want to ask you too, do you spend other time outside of this gathered with God's people, united in both the physical time that you spend with one another, but also spiritually united? Is this something that is, are we on the same page about important spiritual matters? As we gather together physically, are we united about spiritual matters together? Is this, when you come to church here, do you look around and you think, this is just a really cool social club? This is really neat. Or do you look around and you say, wow, I love having friends that I don't work with or go to school with or outside of my home. This is just another source of friends. Or do you look around and do you see people sitting right next to you that point you closer to Jesus? Do you see people who correct you when you stray, who come alongside you when you fight your spiritual enemies? Is this a group of people that you are united with spiritually? I've been a part of these Christian communities where they're surface level. Oftentimes in college, these gatherings of Christians were maybe just, it's pleasantries. It's people who have these common values or maybe just this thing in common. And they like to talk about golf and how great the weather is. And those are great things. But the rich community that we are called to be a part of is built on accountability. It's built on trust. It is built on openness and love towards one another. Do you love the person sitting next to you? Do you love the people in this room, our spiritual family that we are here with today? I hope that this group of people, that your spiritual family is made up of people who know each other deeply enough to ask, when you see somebody on a Sunday morning, to say, what did the Lord teach you this week? What did you hear from the Lord this week? What scripture stood out to you in your quiet time that you had today? That is the level of unison that we really should be striving for as a Christian community. The text used the phrase that no one could stand against them, and that really stood out to me as I was preparing this message this week. God is, in fact, unstoppable, and what he wants is going to happen. We cannot control that. That is outside of our control. God is going to do what God is going to do. What we can control is our reaction to that, and there really are only two. We see them both in the text today. There are people who see what God is doing. We see they fear him, and they even join him. Last week in Todd's message, he brought up these people who realized what God was doing with his people, and they wanted to join. They wanted to come alongside. Earlier in the text, we barely even talked about it, but the leaders, the governors, the satraps, these people started fighting with the Jews because they wanted to be a part of the thing that God was doing through his people. We saw that they had a powerful God on their side, and people want to be a part of that. That's one reaction. And yet we still, in our text today, read about a fight. There still was a fight. How did that happen? Because there were still people who attacked the Jews on that 13th day of Adar. There are still those people who double down. They continue to hate him. They continue to attack his people. And then they receive the judgment and destruction because of it. So I ask you this morning, where do you stand? What is your reaction to the work that God is doing in the world? I encourage you, do not be the second man. I encourage you, grab hold of the God of victory and of restoration. I encourage you to unite with our fellow believers, with his people. Celebrate the good work that God has done. And a great way that we're going to get to celebrate that right now is our brother Greg is going to lead us in communion.